Evening. How are you all tonight? You doing well? You're there. You're alive. That's good. Vincent, you look like you're feeling better. So far, so good. All right. Good. All right. Let's open our meeting with a word of prayer. Please join me. Father, thank you for allowing us to come tonight to your house to be refreshed in the things of the Lord again. This evening, thank you for this afternoon and what you have brought us through, allowing us to come here this evening. Pray for our friends and loved ones in our church family here, that you will bring them more of them out just now if they're still on their way in safety. We thank you that we can enjoy the fellowship that we have with Brother Kurowicki this evening, and ask that you will watch over all the events tonight and also the rest of this week. As we look forward to working with our children, we pray for your help in that. Now, Lord, help us this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to invite Dr. Yanga, if he'll come in just one moment, to lead us in a few songs. And then, I don't know who is doing special music tonight. Oh, I should have known that. Okay, Ben Carnes is doing special music. Do you have anybody helping you or accompanying? Oh, okay. All right. That's great. JL, good. So, let's see. How are we going to do this? So we'll do our songs, and then I'm going to invite Brother Kurowicki to come and speak to us about how things have gone, and then the special music, and then the preaching. Okay? That'll be our general outline of events. So, Dave, come and help us sing a few songs.
Let's turn to 385 for our first song together. Just want to get a sense here, too, of how many people know this one. Verily I say unto you, 385, some people. So we're just going to play through it one time here, and then we'll sing it together. next song together. 7, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling.
Jesus.
stand together as we sing "May the Mind of Christ My Savior." 779. Or 99, excuse me. 799.
Singing. I'm going to invite Brother Kerwicki, if he'll come and share with us what's been going on with him these days. He won't have much to say, I don't think.
Actually, I'm a little more casual tonight than I usually would. I'm a little more wilted. The whole fire thing that happened in March. Yesterday and today we got to gather up the stuff that we've collected since then and put it in our house, and tonight will be our first night in our house. And there was a lot to that, and a lot to getting out of where we were. And the summer has been, I can't define my summer VBS without saying God has been so good. If you've ever tried to take a 150-year-old farmhouse and make it meet all the current modern-day codes, don't do it. If you have to, you have to, but it is hard. There was things that I had spent a lot of time down there talking to the various different subcontractors and prayed a lot about that. But, just a note on that, we will soon be meeting with some of our, have our older children. They'll have them over for dinner for the first time since it's been redone. Some of them are very sad because the house that they knew, if you go in our house, the house that they knew does not exist anymore. It's so changed. That makes them kind of sad, but they don't have to live there. But a lot of things that happened in that, God has been so amazing. And some of them have, I don't know if they've drifted away from God in their life, the way they live, as much as they just don't, they're just not really serving God, they're not going to church. And I'm going to emphasize some verses, the truth of some verses, like, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." I believe we found favor with everybody that showed up there. "Given, it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over." Oh, my. I'm waiting for that moment. My VBSs have been good. There's only been a couple a little lower. And one of them that was lower, the pastor says, is the best one he ever had. Because he had a lot of other ones, but there was a lot of feuding. A lot of older kids, a lot of feuding. The other thing I'll say is we had a lot of young ones. And that's good, because they're our future. It's always nice when you have a big VBS and they're all like, "Well, where do these guys come from?" And then the other thing I'll say is I have met my summer among lots of dear friends, some of them not very tall and some of them that are grown-ups in churches. And, you know, even though there were a lot of things I had, a lot of distractions, I put all that aside and, you know, it came time to go out. I usually, if I had an evening when I'd try to get a nap and be fresh and go down there and just check out of all that other stuff. And, you know, there's been, I don't know, we had 16 or so salvations this summer. We got to do a parents program in the dark and hot. The power went off just as everybody got in there, which was too bad because it was probably the record attendance in that church. And, you know, there wasn't a seat and there wasn't, the whole foyer was full and they couldn't even count them because you couldn't see them. And we had to shorten it up. I just guess the only thing I'd have you pray for is I understand you had mailed out a lot of invitations. I would like to start a whole new relationship with many young people, you and your church and I. I'd like that to be a whole bunch of dear friends that will come back year after year. And many of them will remember the VBS as the place they met God. That's cool. Because I talk to older kids. I talk to parents that, you know, some of their kids met, their kids came to Christ in release time or VBS. And I talk to older adults and they still remember stuff like that. So, like I said, there's kids I only see once a year. But I feel like we're friends. So, hey, just pray that God brings those in and we have a brand new bunch of God's friends to share God's time with. That's the best I can hope for. Thank you.
Brother, I should have asked, your health is okay?
I'm doing that. I'm still... We did tiny surgery in April.
Oh, I see.
Oh, messed up. It was not... They knew it was going to be easy. But they lied a lot. They said no proof of it. It looked like, you know... I just told them, you should have thought the other two died.
Okay. Sure. Good. Yeah, sure. Sure. All right. Well, we know how to pray for you. All right. Good. Okay. Ben, we look forward to your ministry tonight, and JL as well, JL Bishop. Many of you have met her. If you haven't taken the opportunity to do that, do so tonight after the service, please.
So we're going to play a hymn called The King of Love, My Shepherd Is, and it's based on the 23rd Psalm. And we often remember Christ as our shepherd when we're going through trials and woe in life, and life is filled with that. But we need to remember all the time that God is our shepherd. In the 23rd Psalm, how I would just read it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Thank you.
about that instrument, Ben? Yeah, right up here.
That is an Irish whistle. So it's a. What do you want to know about it?
I don't know.
It's basically a flute that's not transverse. You don't play it like that. And it's a traditional Irish music. And I'm Irish, and I really like the Irish whistles.
Very, very nice, Ben. Thank you. And JL, thank you for your ministry. I see the young ladies are heading out. Very well. All right, Brother Bennett, we're turning the balance of the time over to you, and feel free to take a few more minutes after 7 o'clock since we started late and have left you with not a full half hour even.
Good evening. We'll be in Matthew chapter 5 this evening. Again, turning our attention to the Sermon on the Mount. Now, last time I spoke out of this chapter, you may recall that we had looked at some somewhat tricky theological issues concerning the issue of Christ and his fulfillment of the law and what all that entailed. By way of reminder, I want to just look at a couple things in regard to that this evening. Look down at Matthew 5, verse 17. Jesus says here at the end of the verse, "I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." The question I asked last time was, how did Jesus fulfill the law? And we noted that. That meant that Jesus himself was the fulfillment of the Old Testament law and all its requirements. Now let me read again for us verses 17 through 20. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." I want to direct your attention to a couple things in the text here before moving on this evening. The first here is in verse 19. We have a couple people in focus here. The first one, it says, "Whoever therefore breaks one of these least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." Now, the commandments Jesus is referring to here are those found in the Old Testament Pentateuch. And not just anything in the Pentateuch either. They're specifically those that were given at Mount Sinai and later communicated by God through Moses in what we call the Mosaic Law. They're in the wilderness. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is being given the law a second time. Deuteronomy, that word itself, if we looked at it in the Septuagint, deutero meaning two or second, nomos meaning law, so it's the second law giving. This is, that time it was dealing more with Israel in a transition. Israel had been living a nomadic lifestyle in the wilderness. Now they were about to transition into agrarian lifestyle, living in the promised land and living off of the fruits that it produced there. Now, right in the middle of that giving of the law, we come to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Moses, in that chapter, is given a promise that one will come who will be a prophet like himself, like Moses, a second lawgiver. Now, we know, looking at the greater context of Scripture, that prophet who was promised, who is indeed the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And what Jesus is doing here in the Sermon on the Mount, he is beginning to spell out law here. He is giving law to these folks that he is addressing. Now look here back at Matthew 5. I want you to think about something in the timing of Jesus' statement here in verse 17. He says, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Now, has Jesus at this point, when he says this, has he fulfilled the law yet? The answer is no. In fact, most of the work of fulfilling that law was still in front of him at this point. You know, he still needed to go to the cross and all the things that surround that and so forth, his resurrection. So these people that Jesus is addressing here, these people are still under the obligation to the Old Testament law. They are not quite yet in what we call the dispensation of grace, or New Testament living proper, as we might think of it. So what he is doing then is he is starting to transition these folks. They've been living under Mosaic law for over 1,000 years, and now he is preparing them to transition into the promised kingdom of heaven that he is preaching. A kingdom in which Christ would rule physically on the earth. Now at this point, in verse 19 then, when we come down here to these commandments, we see that for those in the kingdom of heaven, each of these is said to be in the kingdom, there will be a distinction that seems to be directly tied to the issue of obedience. Those who do not obey and teach others likewise, according to verse 19, will be called least in the kingdom. Whereas those who do obey and teach others likewise will be called great. Now, last time I had taken some questions and I had said that the person who is least in the kingdom is really not a believer. However, one of the nice things about going through a study like this is the ability to look back afterwards and reflect and refine your thinking and discover some mistakes. And I will have to say that that idea was wrong that I had said. The one who is called least is still a saved individual here, because only saved individuals will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the idea that Jesus is drawing out here is that within the kingdom of heaven, those who give special diligence to the Word of God by obeying it and teaching it faithfully to others will be called great. In contrast, those who are sloppy with their theology, treating the commands of God lightly, will be called least in the kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean, though, that these who are sloppy, for lack of a better term, that doesn't mean that these aren't saved individuals, but it will definitely affect their position and standing in the kingdom. So the message we should understand from this is that as believers on the other side now of the fulfillment of the law, we're in the New Testament period of the church, post-Pentecost, if we want to be called great in Christ's coming kingdom, we should be diligent about obeying the law of Christ and teaching it faithfully to others. Now, where have we heard a passage that rings of those two concepts before? Matthew 28, perhaps? The Great Commission? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey whatsoever I have commanded you. See, that is our mission here for the church today. Now, in verse 20, Jesus goes on and says that unless their righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, they will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, the Pharisees, in the mind of the first century Jew, the Pharisees were the epitome of outward righteousness. You know, if you want to be a really upstanding, righteous guy, you know, you want to be a Pharisee. But when Jesus says this here, you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? This must have been a pretty shocking statement to them. How could anyone possibly do that? But, you see, Jesus was not at all implying that the Pharisees were righteous. They had a form of external righteousness, but in their hearts they were wicked and lost. Jesus later would refer to them as whited sepulchres. They were bright and shiny on the outside. They looked all good, but inside they were full of dead men's bones. So it's not as if we should think of the Pharisees as having their righteousness tank like three quarters full, and we need to go to the full tank to get that level of righteousness there to get into the kingdom. No. Jesus' point is that they had no true righteousness at all. What the people needed was a heart of righteousness that could be obtained by faith in God, which would in turn produce the fruit of righteousness. Now, this is not a works salvation that Jesus is teaching here. Some people have gone back and looked at this and said, man, this sounds an awful lot like Jesus is teaching. We got to obey the law. We got to live righteously. And if we do that, we'll enter the kingdom. We're good to go. And then they come over and on the other end of the spectrum, you got Paul and says, no, we're not under law anymore. We're under grace. And they kind of try and polarize Jesus and Paul on opposite ends of the spectrum. Well, that's coming about it from the wrong perspective. They're both teaching the same thing. We can't dichotomize the two of them as opposite ends of the spectrum. You recall that all of this sermon here, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, is all in the context of Jesus' basic message. What is that message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see, repentance would involve a change of heart. A change of heart in the individual that could be obtained by placing faith in Christ, turning from sin. But I really want to stress the importance of these ideas of Christ and the law, because this section of Scripture here is really going to lay the foundation for many of the verses that follow. Let me go ahead and take a look now at verses 21 through 26, where we will be the rest of the evening. Follow along with me, if you please. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly, while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. This section marks the first of six contrasts that Jesus introduces by this phrase, "You have heard it said." And then he follows it with what I say to you. As we scan down through these, we might be tempted to say that Jesus, what he's doing here, is he is citing something from the Old Testament, "You've heard it said," and then either reinterpreting that in his own idea, or he's expanding on that in some way. But that's not really what's happening here. Recall that Jesus is not abolishing the law here. He said so in verse 17. Now think about this in the context, though, of verse 20. Jesus is addressing the issue here of mere external righteousness that is on the outside of a person that the Pharisees exemplified. And now what he's going to do is he's going to give us some examples of that. So when you see the words, "You have heard it said," he's not addressing the Old Testament per se, but he's addressing some teaching that was promoted by the Pharisees and the scribes and was common knowledge among the people that he was addressing. You see, the Pharisees had taken Old Testament teachings and they would manipulate them and they would twist them and they would, it's like they have written their entire master's thesis on this one little command from the Old Testament that completely misses the intent of that command. And so, you know, they're going to come and, you know, throw the book at you here. But what Jesus does is he's going to say, "Oh, you've heard it said this." Now he's going to offer an antithesis, the antithesis to that, and say, "But I say to you this." And what Jesus is doing is he's really driving home his point by highlighting or expanding on the true intent of these Old Testament teachings. And the first of these concerns that he addresses now is that of murder. Now we see this here in verses 21 and 22. "You've heard it said, for that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Now, I know what many of you are probably thinking. Jesus is saying we should never get angry. Jesus got angry. So, you know, I've got an escape hatch here. If I get angry, well, I'm just going to say I'm just following Christ's example, right? Well, what is the issue of anger that Jesus is really bringing up here in verse 22? How does that relate to the issue of murder in verse 21? Is Jesus saying that if I get angry at somebody, I'm basically a murderer? Some might say that. Well, let me address an issue first. First of all, what is righteous anger? What would be some principles of being angry at somebody in a righteous way? Well, I think there's four things and ways in which we can test ourselves when we look at ourselves. Are we angry at somebody? The first would be the object of our anger. What is the thing we are angry at? When Christ was angry, what was he angry at? The issue, the object of that anger is sin. We are going to say that we were truly righteously angry. That anger should follow in Christ's pattern. Anger at sin. Secondly, we should look at the motive of our anger. Well, Jesus was not motivated by some well, I'm going to get something out of this. You know, I'm going to, you know, pocket some sort of good feeling inside of me. Or, you know, how often do we do that, though? Our motive should not be personal or selfish, but something outside of ourselves. It should be a zeal for the Lord, for God. Thirdly, what is the manner of displaying our anger? If you get angry and you start throwing things, verbal bashing, well, we can pretty much chalk that off in the unrighteous category. That's not the manner that God sees for righteous anger. But the manner in which we display anger can demonstrate either the righteousness or unrighteousness of that. Fourthly, what is the purpose for which anger is aimed at? Is it to right a wrong, to bring about a change in a sinful situation that we see? Or is it for retaliation and revenge? What was the purpose when Jesus went in the temple and cleansed it? Well, it was to sanctify his Father's house. It was to right a wrong. It was not to retaliate against these money changers because he was trying to drive some personal vendetta against them. You know, sin will be dealt with later at the judgment, don't get me wrong, but at that time, that was he was righting a wrong. So, is anger sinful then? Well, I think we would have to say that Jesus got angry. Jesus is God. Anger is not inherently sinful. Because God gets angry. He got angry when he cast out the money changers. He got angry at sin. Well, an implication of this then would be that an attitude of always being tranquil, as many of us would think, you know, we don't want to be angry and get unrighteous anger, we should always be tranquil. Well, that's not always correct either. Sometimes being tranquil all the time can be sinful. And sometimes the best way to resolve a sin issue is with a little righteous anger. But we should always check ourselves on that, because righteous anger can very easily change into unrighteous anger unless we fall. Now, the next two items here in verse 22, these can pose some interesting challenges here too. It says, whoever's angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. Now, most versions you have out there will probably say Raka, and you're wondering, what in the world is Raka? Interestingly, if you have a NASB, that version translates this as, you good for nothing. It's kind of funny because NASB tends to want to be the most literal, and they're the ones that are doing the translation here. But you probably have maybe a footnote in your Bible that says something like empty-headed or so forth. Well, the reason it's left as just raka is because this is probably some sort of idiom that we've only got this word here and we don't know exactly what it means, so they just leave it like that. But you can tell from the context that this is some sort of insult here. You know, think about today. If you were to call somebody a fuddy-duddy, you know, what are you saying to them? You know, you're calling them something to do with Elmer Fudd, probably. You know, blah, 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 and you're really giving a slam on the person, insulting them. But let's say we go 2,000 years down the road, and somebody is reading over a manuscript and I see this fuddy-duddy and they're like, what is that? They have no idea who Elmer Fudd is. And so it's probably some sort of insult. And that's probably the idea we have here, though. This is something that is insulting another person's character. Well, there's another one here we see. He goes on and says, but whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. Now again, we have another problem here. Jesus also, later on in Matthew, calls people fools. Paul would use that term, 1 Corinthians 15, calling somebody a fool. Is that wrong? Is that unrighteous to call somebody a fool? Well, I think the same issue then can come up as we saw with anger, that there is a righteous context for that. And is used appropriately in those contexts where we see it with Christ and apostles. Now, as you sit here, I know that many of you come to church here on Sunday, and you walk through the hallway out there, and everybody's smiling. Everybody looks like they're doing great. How are you doing? Fine. Yeah, it's great, you know. And, but there's that one person that you just... And you're not saying anything. You're smiling at them. And you go home and, you know, maybe you say something to a friend or a family member, and or maybe you just... You're alone and you say, "Whoa!" and just go off on the person. Well, are you insulting that person? You know, God hears that. Maybe you don't do that. You know, it's not good to gossip behind people's back. How about on the road? Driving behind a car, they're going slow and, you know, get your angry face on and start, you know, letting the tongue rattle off all sorts of stuff. Well, we can laugh at that, but this is serious stuff that Jesus is talking about here. What is the consequence of these things that Jesus is saying? Whoever gets angry without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Whoever says he's brother Raka shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. As we look at these verses here, we might say, well, there seems to be a progression here. You know, if you're angry, you get judged. If you're insulting somebody, you're going to the council. And if you're saying a fool, well, you're in danger of hellfire. Well, it seems kind of weird. Especially since in verse 21 we started with murder. Some versions you might see those three judgment aspects listed out as courts, maybe the Supreme Court, and then hellfire. But really, these are the judges here. It would be like the lower courts, and then you're going up to the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. And then you're going to the ultimate court, the court that only God can judge and condemn a person to hell. Literally, Gehenna, hellfire. So, when we look at that progression, we might think it's odd that Jesus says anger is punishable by the courts, but someone calling someone a fool is worthy of going to hell. Well, this is not meant to be some sort of escalating naughty list here. You know, you got hell down here and you get angry, you're getting close, and you insult them, you're getting closer, and then, man, you call them a fool and you're done. No, it's not like that. But he's not saying either that, you know, if you get angry at somebody, you're basically murdering them. It's not equating that either. His point is that any one of these things is ultimately punishable by God himself and will answer to God. So what then is the connection between these three things and murder? Have you ever gone to witness to somebody and you strike up a conversation and you ask him, "You think you're a good person?" Now, I've talked to some people before, and some will start by saying, "You know, well, I never murdered anyone." What are they really saying? What they're saying is, you know, I've never really done anything really bad. I've never done something that is over the line. I'm okay, you know. And that is exactly the kind of mindset that the Pharisees had. You see, the Old Testament law involved more than just non-murder to be righteous. There was much more to it than that. But to understand the connection with anger, we need to go back to where murder became a capital offense. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 9. Recall, this is just after the flood. God is making covenant with Noah. And in verse 6, we read this: "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." Basically, what he is saying is that if you go and murder somebody, your life is to be taken in turn. Capital punishment. Now, we should note that the term here does not mean simply to kill someone. The Bible does make a provision for killing others in just warfare, also for self-defense. So we're not just talking about just any taking of life in general. But it also, we could also say that the Bible draws a distinction between taking the life of an animal versus that of a human being. Those are definitely on a different plane. What the passage has in mind here is murdering someone in an unlawful way. Notice what the reason is for taking the murderer's life, though, in return. "For in the image of God he made man." Murdering another human being is an assault on the image of God in an individual, and therefore an assault on God himself. Those who do so have committed a capital offense. Look over at James chapter 3 now. I'll help you make this connection here in your mind. Let me just start in verse 8 to give us a little context here. James 3, verse 8, "But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and a bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh." Verse 9 there, the cursing that proceeds out of someone's mouth against another human being, whether by name-calling, insults, calling them a fool, or whatever, that is an assault on the similitude or the likeness or the image of God, and therefore an assault on God himself. And these things are just as worthy of hellfire as murder. Well, Jesus doesn't stop there. Going back to Matthew 5, He goes on in verse 23. He says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Surely I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." Jesus uses here a contemporary example for his day. Again, you've got to remember, the law is not yet fulfilled at this point. What is at stake here, though, is the issue of worship. The way a first century Jew, prior to Pentecost here, the way they would worship is by bringing a sacrifice to the altar at the temple of God in Jerusalem. Now we understand that if someone wanted to do that, and they get there, they've got their animal set to go, and they realize, oh, I've got a brother that has an issue with me, something against me. Well, that brother that had something against you, that person's not the one who sinned. You know, they may have their own sin, but that's not the point here. The point is that you have done something against this brother, this fellow believer, which he could hold against you, against your account. The point is, take care of that now. To delay is to offer empty worship, in which we belittle the seriousness of sin and try to take on the look of a pious Pharisee. See, if you're not serious about dealing with your sin, you're not serious about worshiping God. We mock God if we treat sin lightly. We need to deal with that sin, because our worship should not be empty like we see here. If he were to just go on, say, "Yeah, I remember about that. I'll deal with it later. I'm going to offer the sacrifice. You know, I don't want to stretch my legs too much. It's out of the way. You know, take some effort." That's not true worship. True worship is a heart that is contrite and confessing sin before the Lord and dealing with issues of sin that are with this other brother here. Deal with it quickly. Deal with it correctly. You know, to delay is to really linger in that sin and face the consequences too. Down here further, it says, agree with your adversary quickly, verse 25, while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. If we delay too long, we will be taken before the judge, who delivers us to the officer, who will put us in prison, and lock us away until we've paid every last penny. And let me tell you, if your sins have not been paid for by Christ's blood, and you put this off, and the judgment comes, you'll be delivered to the officer, put in prison, and you'll be left to pay for your sin. See, if your sins are not paid for by the blood of Christ, your sins remain against an infinite holy God, who will exact and extract an infinite punishment for them, infinite payment for them in prison, a prison we call hell, hellfire. Friends, if this is you tonight, don't delay. If you're sitting here tonight and you're a believer, what is this saying to you? Christ's message we'll see throughout here in the Sermon on the Mount is that you need to obey. A life that is marked by obedience. If you have ears to hear, eyes to see, that have been opened by the Spirit of God, we need to hear this message. Over the end of chapter 7. The end of chapter 7, Jesus brings the Sermon on the Mount to a close, and he gives us the illustration of those who have built. One has built his house on a rock, and one on the sand. The one who has ears to hear is the one who has built his house on the rock. If you hear this tonight, we need to obey. Don't let your house come crashing down. Believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this portion of Scripture. Thank you for the many good insights that we can see, not just in a simple commandment like do not murder, but really the true intent, the heart of God behind that. Help us, Lord, open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to obey, that we may be called great as we teach others in your kingdom someday. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.